So if you'd like to follow along, open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And now, Lord, would you bless the reading of your word? Would you guide our hearts as we think on your word and listen to you speak through your word? Would you be honored and shape us? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I wonder if you were tasked with making a list, the top three. So think with me, a little thought experiment. What are the top three things that you would put on this list of the top three things Christians should do, must do in preparation for the return of Christ? The top three things Christians should do in preparation for the return of Christ. What might be on your list? As a church, we've been working our way through Hebrews, as the author of Hebrews encourages faithfulness to a people who have experienced opposition, maybe even some to the extent of causing them to perhaps consider turning away from the faith. And most immediately in our text, we've observed the author encouraging the audience to bear up under suffering and discipline as coming from a loving father. And we saw that the way to do that is by strengthening ourselves individually and one another as a church in community with the perspective of eternity. In other words, that is, Jesus will return. And when Jesus does return, only those things that are eternal will remain. And so that's kind of where we've been. Now we turn our attention to chapter 13, where the author of Hebrew is calling calling the readers to some of those things that we should be doing in light of that coming unshakable kingdom. What are the things, in other words, he might be answering the question, what are the things that Christians should do in preparation for the return of Christ? Now, as we look at our text in Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Perhaps we might compare his list with ours, and perhaps, maybe, I would suggest, maybe if we think about it, might even be a bit surprised at his answer. Hebrews, what do we do as Christians, in order to prepare for the return of Christ? What is it we do? Well, I've got the answer for you. Here's what you do. Have a potluck. Right? I mean, essentially, that's one of... Okay, hold on. Tongue in cheek, yes. But honestly, was that on your list? Hospitality, top three things to do to prepare for the return of Christ. Have a potluck. It's been said as Baptists, we're good at a few things. One of them is potluck, the other is splitting. Let's go with potluck for now. Skip the splitting part. Honestly, though, would that be on our list? It should capture us a bit, right? And all kidding aside, all of that's a bit tongue-in-cheek. But it's meant to make a point, obviously, or at least for us to ask the question. If that's true, if that's right, how much do we value hospitality as an expression of brotherly love? How much do we practice hospitality in our own lives, in our own age, in our own culture, as an expression of brotherly love? Do we value hospitality? Let's put it another way. Do we value hospitality as much as Scripture seems to value hospitality? Now, perhaps, maybe, if you're the contrarian type, you're saying, hey, hold on, slow your roll. You're getting ahead of yourself. You're getting ahead of the text. I read the text. I'm with you. Okay, thank you for reading the text. And it says, let brotherly love continue. There's got to be more ways to share brotherly love than hospitality. Okay, let's grant that. Now, you can't ignore what the author says about hospitality, but you're right. Let's back up for a minute. Even without hospitality in particular, the text brings us to this conclusion, and that's this. Continuing in brotherly love is expressed in observable, specific, regular acts. Notice what the author did. He didn't say, let brotherly love continue or remain or keep on loving one another, whatever your version reads. He didn't say that and then move on so that we had this some idea that it was this warm, fuzzy feeling toward one another and we could get away with that and just be happy, right? Be happy together. That's not what he said. He said, let brotherly love continue, keep on loving one another. And then he gave us specific ways, expressions of that love. What is one of the points I take away from that? The way we practice loving one another is expressed in some sort of regular, observable ways. Let's put it another way. Love is a verb, to borrow from, I don't know, DC Talk, if you're of that generation. Love is a verb. You do it. You show it. Or at least you show the expression of it. People can see how you love one another. To put it negatively, we can't love passively. So the author of Hebrews asks the question, what are the things we should do as Christians in preparation for the return of Christ and his unshakable kingdom? We should continue to love one another. Because, watch this is pretty cool. Because it turns out that love is unshakable. In the ESV, it read like this, let brotherly love continue. That word is the same word he just used in chapter 12 and verse 27 when he's talking about the kingdom that is unshakable that will remain. If you look at chapter 12 and verse 27, the phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. That word remain is the same word that he uses in chapter 13 and verse 1, let brotherly love remain. Turns out brotherly love is unshakable. It's the thing that will remain. It will continue. Love will remain. So it's almost as if the text asks us a question. Love will remain. Will we remain in love? Another interesting idea. The author of Hebrews throughout this book has been calling his readers, his audience, to this better than hope in Jesus. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the tabernacle. Jesus, he's been calling them, and underneath that, as he calls them to that, he's been really calling them to persevere. Hang on. Just in chapter 12, we saw this idea of enduring. Interesting that persevere, endure, has a synonym, remain. Crazy thought. Continue and remain is a synonym for persevere. Let love continue. Let love persevere. Love will continue. Will we continue in love? That is the call that the author of Hebrews makes for us and to us, is that we would continue, that we would hold on, that we would persevere in love. So, in preparation for the return of Christ, we are called to continue in love. But the text goes deeper than that. The text actually does one more than that. It describes what kind of love, right? You see that. As a good reader, you understand that. It describes the kind of love, namely, it's brotherly love. It's Philadelphia love. Philadelphia is distinctly Christian. In fact, the author of Hebrews draws this idea all the way back from the Old Testament. So perhaps if you remember, all the way back for us, which was who knows how long ago, in Hebrews chapter 2, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, he's talking about the one who sanctifies. He's talking about Jesus. And so he says this, he says, "For he who sanctifies," that's Christ, "and those who are sanctified," that's his followers, "all have one source. That is why he," Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them," his followers, "brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.'" That's Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. And he's quoting all the way back in Psalm chapter 22 and verse 22. What is the point here? The point is that the author of Hebrews is using this brotherly love word and drawing it, basing it all the way back on the Old Testament. Now, for those of us who don't care that much, and that doesn't really float our boats that much, let me give you something that you should care about. Jesus is saying, as his followers, he has turned you from strangers and aliens, from separated to brothers and sisters in Christ. You are his brother. Jesus is our Savior, yes. Jesus is our Redeemer, yes. And in some sense, Jesus is our older brother. Jesus actually seems to pick up on this idea in Mark chapter 3 and verse 35. Here's what he says. "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So when we trust Christ, Jesus becomes not only our Savior, not only our Redeemer, but our older brother. In other words, we are now in the family of Christ. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, "You are now a part of the household of God." Now, if you've ever opened the Bible, if you've ever heard a sermon, I suspect that's not new to you, right? Here's the thing. I sometimes wonder if we... Well, honestly, I wonder if we've tamed this concept of the family of God so much that it's way less radical than it should be. Like, there should be a way in which that whole idea that Jesus called me a brother, Jesus called me a friend, should just blow us away. It should just make us stop. Actually, there's a lot of things that happen in sermons. We should learn, we should be able to take notes, we should be able to learn, know our Bible better, yes. But don't miss that we should also say, "Oh, this should be an act of worship." We should come sometimes to God's word and be like, "Oh, yes, I am a part of the family of God." Every other description about me just starts to fade away compared to the fact that Jesus called me a brother and a friend. In other words, we should come to the text at some point and be blown away and be amazed. It should be radical again to us. And sometimes I feel like we talk about this family concept so much in the church that it's not as radical as it ought to be. Let's go back to that Mark chapter 3 passage that I quoted Jesus in verse 35. Here's the context. Jesus is doing the thing Jesus does and draws crowds, right? And in the midst of this, his mother and brothers come, and they're on the edge of the crowd trying to get his attention. And so they try to get his attention, and that call for him sort of makes its way forward through the crowd. And so somebody, Jesus hears somebody say, hey, Jesus, your mother and brothers are trying to get your attention. And that is where he stops in verse 35 of Mark chapter 3. And he says, who are my mother and brothers? Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. It's almost like his mom's back there saying, Jesus, we're still here. We can hear you. You're talking like... They're in the audience, and he says that. His true mother, his true brother, his true sisters are those who follow God. It seems like one of the things he's saying is he's giving us a greater idea of family. So in a sense, when we trust Jesus, we trade in our idea of family for a better one. Actually, Jesus does one more thing with family. He does this in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, this has been a hard one for some people. Let me just say it like this. In other words, if our love for Jesus, our love for Jesus along with his redefinition of life and his redefinition of a relationship, our love for Jesus should make every other relationship appear as nothing compared to the beauty of loving him. So if Jesus redefines family, so should we. If Jesus emphasizes family, so should we. To go back to our text in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1, what do we do to prepare for Jesus' coming? We continue in a love that is radically redefining brotherly love. So we just did the holiday season, and I talked to my neighbor, right? And we're talking about the holidays. And so in that conversation, I'm talking with my neighbor, and we're talking to him, and I hear about all the things they're going to do and where they're going to go. And in a similar sense, he hears about what we're going to do, and he hears where I'm going to go, and he hears where I live and where I grew up and that I'm going to see my family. And he hears all of that, and we just have a really good conversation. But that leads me to wonder. I wonder sometimes, does he ever hear me talk about my church family? Like in a way that would make him go, whoa, there's something weird about this guy. He doesn't just go to church. He hangs out with these people all the time. He eats with them. He always has a story about them. It should be this sort of thing that is so, whether he likes it or not, whether he understands it or not, there should be something so redefining about that that he's like, whoa. He has this connection, this support group. He's like always with them. That's the kind of thing that this family sort of love. There's a difference. I mean, you decide, I guess. I think there's a difference between the concept of remaining in brotherly Philadelphia love and just going to regular church attendance. It's my neighbor knows I go to church. Sometimes he'll catch me on my way. He's like, you going to church? Yes, sir, I am. Are you going with me? He knows I'm going to church. He sees I don't dress like this usually. Not to garden. I mean, it'd be great if I did garden, but anyway. But does he see something else when we talk? He knows where I go. He knows where my family lives when we go on holidays. Does he know that I have a church family that is so important to me that it's changed my life? Let brotherly love continue. What do you do in preparation for the return of Jesus? You love like that. You love one another like that. You can't help but be reminded of John chapter 13. Where Jesus talks about this kind of love, and he says, you know what? You know what people will see when they see you? By this, the world will all know that you're my disciples, by the way that you love one another. It's got to be this different, qualitatively, almost counterculturally weird kind of love so that people will stand up, may not like it, may not get it, may not buy into it, but they notice it. Let brotherly love continue. And the author, again, we can't take it out of the text. So the author continues. And he talks about the expression of that brotherly love, that family love, that radically redefined love. What is the expression of that love? We continue in that love by not neglecting. Do not neglect, verse 2, to show hospitality to strangers. Interestingly enough, the word for hospitality is actually connected with the word for brotherly love. So you continue in Philadelphia by practicing philoxenia. This Philadelphia leads to philoxenia, which is the word for hospitality. Now, again, let's just be, I'll be honest. If I do my top three, that question we started at the beginning, if I do the top three, probably unless I did this sermon already, hospitality is not in the list, right? It doesn't make the list. Like, what are the top three things you need to do to prepare for the return of Christ? I need to eat together with my brothers and sisters, man. I need to have more food. It didn't make my list. In fact, some of us push back a little and we're like, that is so exhausting. Like, hospitality is not my gift. I don't want to have people over and have to clean the house and have to make the table beautiful and do all this Martha Stewart stuff and have this great food. I just don't want to do it. Yeah, I get that. So maybe we don't watch more HGTV and we redefine biblically and theologically what hospitality is. So what is hospitality? If we're asking the question, do we value hospitality to the way the Bible does? What is it biblically? Well, first of all, the church was exhorted, in the Bible, the church was exhorted to practice hospitality. So we see Romans chapter 12 and verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Seek to show. There's an intentionality in pursuing hospitality. Peter goes one further in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9 and says, not only should we intentionally pursue hospitality or practice it, we should do it joyfully. So he says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Okay, so at least we shouldn't complain. But I want to go a little further and just push us. We should practice hospitality joyfully. One more observation. There's more than this, but let's just make one more. Apparently, hospitality is so important in the Bible and to the early church that if you were not hospitable, you could not be a church leader. So we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, the qualification of an elder is he must be hospitable. If he can't open his home to somebody, then he can't lead the church. He could preach all day long, but if he won't feed somebody, then he ain't it. It's a big deal, apparently. The author of Hebrews actually says, not only is that going on, but there's a bonus because some people have entertained angels by being hospitable. He's probably referring to Genesis chapter 18 and the story of Abraham. Perhaps Genesis, I think it's 21, where Lot has angels. Jesus seems to go one step further, though, when he notes in Matthew 25 and verse 35 that hospitality, in some sense, is a ministry to Jesus himself. Lord, when did we give a cup of cold water? When did we, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me? Somehow Jesus in Matthew 25 seems to connect hospitality with a ministry toward himself. Biblically, hospitality matters. Now, theologically, let's talk about hospitality theologically. the gospel. If you think about it in terms of hospitality, the gospel is itself an expression of hospitality. At great cost to himself, God made a way for strangers to be welcomed into his presence. Is that not hospitality? At great cost to himself, God made a way for strangers to be welcomed into his presence. Doesn't say anything about making his table pretty. Doesn't say anything about the food, although there will be food. There's going to be a feast. I saw it in Revelation. It's there. Doesn't say anything about that. He brought people into his presence who were outside at great cost to himself. That's the gospel in a sentence. That's hospitality. So when we practice hospitality, we're becoming more like Jesus. Because we sacrifice ourselves a little, we give up a little of our time, a little of our emotional energy, we give up all those things in order to show welcome and generosity to others, because that's what God did for us in Jesus. Guess what? Hospitality is no longer the drudgery of having to clean your home because somebody you don't really like is coming over to eat your food and then never be grateful. Not like that ever happened. It is now an expression of the gospel towards other people. It's a reminder of God's goodness towards us. Hospitality is important theologically. So, ask the question, what does it look like then? Let's just say hospitality doesn't have to be opening your home in order to express it in the way we defined it. At cost to ourselves, we welcome others and show generosity in Jesus' name. So what might it look like? In the New Testament times, it looked like inviting people into your home. Travelers, because at that time, Hampton Inn and Suites hadn't yet expanded to Asia Minor, so there weren't those sorts of places as much. So John and all of 3 John, basically, is John telling his friend Gaius, keep on practicing hospitality to those who deserve hospitality. That's essentially what he says. It's a good thing. That's hospitality. Hospitality in New Testament times was eating together regularly. It was sharing with those in need. Interesting that the rhythm of the day in Roman provinces, it was typically that you would work and then in the afternoon you would have a break. We would often call it like a siesta because we understand that sort of concept, even if it's not us. They would take a break, and it was usually for rest. Most likely, what the church did when they came along, what Paul did when he came along into these Roman cities, as he shared the gospel, as a tent maker, he would work. And then he would take the break everybody else took, except he wouldn't take a rest. He would invite people into that space in order to share a meal and share Jesus. In other words, it seems likely that what happened in the early church was that they practiced hospitality and they placed it into the regular rhythms of their life, which begs the question, how do we do that? How do we intentionally implement hospitality into the regular rhythms of our life to show brotherly love towards those around us? And it's at this point, probably, the sermon should become a dialogue. Because that's a live question, right? What does that look like if that's the call? I'm utterly convinced that that is a radical countercultural call to practice hospitality. Here's why. Because I think the pace and the lifestyle that our culture promotes pushes against hospitality with busyness and individualism and urgency all the time. And I also know if I don't check my heart, I get sucked right into that because I'm that guy too. I live in that culture. So I'm back to the question. What does it look like to intentionally implement hospitality into our regular rhythms of life as a way to express the gospel? Because the author of Hebrews seems to indicate if you want to prepare for the return of the unshakable kingdom, these are some of the unshakable things that you do. You love one another. One of the expressions is by practicing gospel-centered hospitality. And we'll finish with this final one. And remembering those who are persecuted for their faith. Look at verse 3. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Remember those who are in prison. He's probably talking about those who have been imprisoned for their faith at this point. He's probably talking about believers who are persecuted and imprisoned for their faith. He talks about it earlier in the passage, or in Hebrews, in chapter 10, verse 34, when he says, "You had compassion on those who are in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." That's what he's getting at. So he's not simply saying, have warm thought and give them good vibes. Actually, he described it here. This is fascinating. Remember those who are in prison. Check. Got it. I thought of them today because I got an email from Voice of the Martyrs. Done. Thank God I finished today. I am a good Christian. That's not what he says, right? He clarifies, how do we remember them? Remember them how? Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Encourage them. Pray for them. Support them as if you're right there beside them, which means how do they feel? Feel their pain. Imagine their isolation. Enter into the threatening depression that they enter into because they are persecuted, because they feel alone. That hurts. He keeps going. He doesn't even stop there. And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. In other words, feel the pain of their mistreatment. We know the body imagery. What do you do when you stubbed your toe? Smile and go on because it's one of the smallest parts of your body and remain unaffected, correct? Yes, you do. No big deal, right? No, of course you don't. I will never forget when my wife, I probably broke her smallest toe. The pain and the anguish and the screaming and everything and the limping and the whole body was affected. We howl, we yell, we do whatever. Swear, God forgive us if we do. Whatever we do, we respond. Why? Because it's a part of our body. That's the imagery. Remember those who are mistreated like you're a part of, because you're a part of the body, because they're a part of the body. We come alongside them. So that's it. That's the call. Now, here's the question. What does that look like? What does that look like? In ancient times, oftentimes, the prisoners had to take care of their own expenses. So it looked different for them than it does for us. So the question really for us today is one of persecuted, marginalized brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that might be as simple as supporting a prison ministry. Maybe. But I think it probably it takes a little more heart work than that. It takes probably a little more intention than that. Why? Because if you're like most of us, maybe it's just me, maybe this is Kyle's confession time. It feels to me like this exhortation, this call, takes way more empathy than I typically have in and of myself. Honestly, out of sight, out of mind. That's not the call of this. That's not the import of, that's not what this text brings. It says, remember those who are persecuted for their faith, if I may add to the interpretation here, in a way that shows you feel it with them, in a way that feels like you're right beside them. That's an empathy that I don't typically carry unless I'm intentional. Honestly, whatever this looks like, it requires heart work, in which I need to pray that God would change my heart. I need to be present and listen. And then it requires figuring out who in my culture, who around me is marginalized, who is an outsider, who is being persecuted for their faith, who in the persecuted church, and how do I come alongside the persecuted church? These are all real questions. And here's the truth. The truth is, I'm honestly asking questions of these texts that I haven't completely answered yet. Because this is an exercise in application and in growth. I think they're the questions the text asks of us. And so the call is to continue to want to grow in brotherly love and engage in these questions in order to love Jesus better, follow him more closely, show he is the best way as we wait for his return and his unshakable kingdom. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your love for us, that Jesus, in coming and doing what he did on the cross, living this perfect life he lived and dying the death I deserved, did it and then calls us brothers and sisters. He is our older brother and our Savior and our Redeemer. Those are the words of Scripture, not mine. Somehow you invite us into your family. You make us right. You have made dead people alive through the gospel. You have made strangers friends and brothers and sisters in the gospel. And that is the kind of hospitality and generosity that you have given us. First of all, may you capture our hearts with this better hospitality, this better love. And then as a result of being enthralled and amazed with that kind of a love, would it pour out of us? So help us to interact with the questions we need to interact with in a way that would lead us to expressing this kind of love toward one another and towards a world that desperately needs your love, mercy, and kindness. May we look more like you because we've interacted with your word today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.